turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. And we're going to be looking today at another lengthy section of Scripture from the Gospel of Mark, beginning in verse 21. And we're going to cover the whole rest of chapter number 5. But let's remember, our story continues to flow, actually at quite a fast pace, since that memorable day, if you recall, when Jesus taught the multitudes in that seacoast amphitheater, if you will, on the Sea of Galilee. Then he crossed the sea. There were two epic events that Jesus and the apostles encountered right after that teaching moment. They left there, and remember, Jesus calmed the storm, and then after calming the storm, they arrive on the beach on the eastern shore of the lake, and then they're met by the man with the legion of demons, the demoniac. And today, we continue on that story, if you will, with two more miracles that demonstrate and continue to affirm the opening theme of Mark's gospel, that Jesus Christ is indeed who he claims to be, the divine Son of God, the Son of David, the Messiah, who has come into the world now to establish his kingdom. And so, our story today, we come across two more miracles. And as we look at it, we see how Jesus demonstrates his power, once again, over disease, which he has demonstrated many times before. But then one more thing that kind of pushes the envelope a little further down the road, if you will. He shows his power over death itself in the miracle of a resurrection. So, to show us that this Jesus is all that he says, he condescends in all of his divine power. What we'll see today is how Jesus will actually condescend to the needy. So keep that in mind as we read our passage of Scripture this morning. And I'm going to read it with some larger print here. Beginning in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed from her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of God, and may he now open our hearts and teach us through this passage. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we now consider this lengthy passage, this amazing story, in fact, a combination of stories, I pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher and our instructor and our encourager. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So what we've encountered in this passage this morning is really two events, right? We've read about two events. We've got the woman and we've got Jairus. And it began with Jairus coming to Jesus, and then all of a sudden in the midst of this encounter, a woman appears. And it's like that takes over the whole story. And then after she's healed, then it resumes with Jesus going back with Jairus and seeing his daughter raised. And this is quite an interesting duo, is it not? You've got this woman, and then you've got this man. And the two could not be more opposite, right? But by divine providence, God has brought them together. And what we really have here is not just two stories, but we have one story comprised of these two events. And it's like what Mark has done in other places. It's his sandwich technique, if you will. And so we're going to approach this as the sandwich that it is and look at it as a whole. It could rightly be divided up into two distinct sermons, but I think the way Mark has presented it, it is to be viewed as one unit. And so we'll look at it in that sense. But as we look at these two individuals, they are extremely opposite, yet they have one point of commonality, do they not? Think about what it might be. Let me share with you what one commentator says. John MacArthur says this about these two particular individuals. They have no relationship to each other. There's no reason they would even know each other. But they are brought together in this text. There are two, a man and a woman, one rich, one poor, one respected, one rejected, one honored, one ashamed, one leading the synagogue, one excommunicated from the synagogue, one with a 12-year-old daughter dying, the other with a 12-year-old disease suffering. And yet, they are equally in need of Jesus. And that point in and of itself is worthy to proclaim. Doesn't matter if you come from the most prestigious class, social class, economic class, whatever, or a poor, lowly outcast, Jesus receives sinners. Jesus is a friend of sinners. And that's one of the key things we see in this story. The beautiful accessibility of Jesus by a woman who is an outcast, and we'll talk about why she's an outcast in just a moment. And then another individual who is a respected ruler, religious person, but they are both equally desperate and in need of Jesus. And Jesus avails himself to both. And he will avail himself to you likewise if you come acknowledging your need of him. This is the beauty of the gospel. The theme that we see here, the key theme, is the accessibility of Jesus. And the other theme we see is that Jesus allows us to come to him even with an imperfect faith. Because if you look at it carefully, the woman as well as Jairus had real faith, but their faith was, well, shall we say, a little incomplete. But nevertheless, because Jesus was the object, he willingly receives them. That's a beautiful thing that we see here. So as we approach our text this morning, we're going to divide it up into three sections. We're going to look at the sandwich. We'll look at the bun, the middle, and then the other bun. So let's look at the first bun. We'll call the appeal of Jairus, verses 21 through 24. Because here is Jairus, this religious ruler of the synagogue. He approaches Jesus. Now remember the context. He approaches him in verse 21 when Jesus had crossed the sea again in the boat. Now, I think it's quite interesting how Mark notes the boat. You know, that famous boat that Jesus sat in and taught the multitudes, that boat in which he crossed the Sea of Galilee, encountered the storm, and now he returns back in that same boat from the other side. The other side, if you remember, where they were essentially driving him away. On the eastern shore of the lake, they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. He cast out the demon, and remember the pigs went off the cliff into the lake and so forth, and the people were so amazed that they said, "Depart from us." And Jesus obliged them and now goes back across the sea, and he gets to the shore, and unlike the eastern shore over here back, presumably back in Capernaum, most likely the place where he had began that little journey, where he taught the multitudes. And another crowd once again is gathered there. And they're eager once again perhaps to see a miracle, because the crowds did come to follow Jesus because they were entertained in many ways, but fascinated. And all of a sudden you got this guy showing up. And he comes to Jesus and he says, in verse 22, Jairus by name, and he sees Jesus, and he falls at his feet. Who is this guy, by the way? Well, he's described as a religious ruler, and Mark gives us his name, Jairus. But other than that, we don't know much about him, except that he has a little girl. And it's a precious little girl to him. She's 12 years old. And she's on the verge of death. In fact, when he says to him she's about to die, it's basically he's saying she's at her last gasp. She's about to expire. And so, this guy. By the way, the ruler of the synagogue, just so you understand, he's not a professional clergyman, if you will. He's not a rabbi. The ruler of the synagogue was not a priest. He was not a scribe or anything that we might consider a professional religious clergy as we think of it today. But he would be more like an administrator of sorts, say like a clerk of session or something like that. He arranged for the speakers in the synagogue. He arranged for all of the details to be in place in the synagogue. And he was the president, if you will. That would be a term that's used of the synagogue, because they didn't have a paid clergy to preach. They would have different rabbis would come. And in fact, it is very possible that he had previously encountered Jesus, because what was one of the things Jesus did in his ministry? He would go to the synagogues all throughout Galilee and preach. So it's likely he's familiar with Jesus. But if you recall, Jesus was not a popular person among the Pharisees and the scribes, right? They were already beginning plans to try to kill him and to get rid of him. So this man is willing to humiliate himself and risk his reputation, possibly even his position. Why? Because he is a desperate parent. His little girl is sick. Now, I don't know, but if you have had a child who is deathly ill, the pains that you will go to see that child get better. And this Jairus is no different. He seeks Jesus out and he finds him and he pleads with him. And his plea is clothed in faith. If you look at it, look at his plea. He says, he implored him earnestly, verse 23, saying, "My little girl is at the point of death, at her last breath," literally. "Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well." You see, he firmly believes that if Jesus comes and lays his hands on her, that she'll be made well. She will be healed and she will live. He had faith. He believed that. But his faith was somewhat limited, because he reasoned that in order for her to be healed, he had to touch her. Now, of course, Jesus shows us in other gospels that he didn't have to be present. He could just speak the word. Remember the Roman centurion, that he spoke the word and the servant was healed? But this guy, Jairus, was a little bit lacking, you might say, in his understanding. But he did have a faith, and he did believe that he would be able to heal his daughter if he would just touch her and lay his hands on her. She would be healed. He was asking for physical healing, but little did he know that he would receive so much more, as we see. But then in verse 24, he implores him. Jesus agrees in verse 24, and Jesus goes with him. And now, can you imagine Jairus, elated, somewhat even perhaps relieved that they're now back on their way to his house so that Jesus might lay his hands on his daughter and heal her. And now all of a sudden there is a tragic interruption. Notice how the story continues. In verse 24, they depart. He went with them, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Now, if you know anything about crowds, they don't usually move very fast. And so all of a sudden, this crowd starts thronging about Jesus. And just imagine yourself Jairus right now. And you're so heartbroken about your daughter, and all of a sudden the crowds throng about Jesus and they impede him from moving even, and all of a sudden the story changes. And you see, it kind of reminds you of the situation with Lazarus almost. Remember the story with Lazarus when he gets the report that Lazarus was sick, and he waited purposely so that Lazarus would die, so that he would come and do a miracle? It almost echoes of that scenario where Jesus is now delayed, providentially delayed, no doubt, and all of a sudden, we see this woman, which is our second point, the interruption, the meat of the sandwich, if you will. And we see here in verse 25, this woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. She is in a wretched, miserable, hopeless condition, but really no different than Jairus. He was hopeless. There was nothing he could do for his daughter. He was dependent on Jesus. But all of a sudden, this woman shows up. And we see what her condition is in verses 25 and 26. She had a discharge of blood for 12 years. So she had this hemorrhaging, if you will, for 12 years. Now, if you know anything about the ceremonial Levitical laws, a woman with a menstrual discharge that did not stop was considered unclean. And for 12 years, this woman was unclean, unable to approach people because she would make them ceremonially unclean, at least until evening. And she would not be able to come around people. She couldn't come to synagogue. So she was an ostracized, hopeless woman. And she had this sickness, this discharge of blood, for 12 years. In fact, she had suffered much under physicians, had spent all that she had, and she still wasn't any better. Things haven't changed much, some. I shouldn't say that. But nevertheless, she knew there was nothing humanly possible to remedy her condition. She's desperate, she's hopeless, and what does she do? She knows her condition, and she's even willing to risk touching other people because so desperate is she of her condition. Now, it's probable that she wasn't from the area because otherwise people might likely recognize her and shoo her away because she was unclean, but because she was unclean, she nevertheless sneaks up on Jesus. Notice what she says in verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and who hadn't by now, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Just try to visualize that if you would. You got this crowd thronging. And don't forget Jairus this whole time as well. He's sitting there now on the kind of like on the back burner. And he's no doubt, Jesus, let's go. We got to go. We got to go get to my daughter. But now Jesus is now focusing on this woman. And she sneaks up behind him. And in verse 28, she's saying to herself, the word here says, for she said, that is what we call in the Greek tense, the verb is imperfect, which is an ongoing repetitious thing in the past. And we can understand it like this. She was saying this to herself. She was saying this, if I could just touch his garments. If I could just touch his garments, I'll be made well. If I can just touch his garments, I'll be made well. And she's trying to push her way through the crowd. If I could just touch his garments. And all of a sudden, the crowd opens just enough and she could grab and touch his garment. And that's the visual that we see. And all of a sudden, she stops, or Jesus stops, I should say. In verse 29, well, first look, if I could just touch even his garment, I will be made well. She believed, she had faith, but her faith again was a little bit tainted in that she thought that she had to touch his garment as though there was just something magical about his garment, perhaps, that might heal her. But nevertheless, when she did touch it, verse 29 says, immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. She knew it. Instantly, she knew that she had been healed. There was no doubt about it, no question about it. She was healed. But you know what's amazing about this story? Is the fact that Jesus is willing to be touched by a woman who was unclean. Think about the meaning or the symbolism here. You see, Jesus was willing to be defiled that he might cleanse those who were defiled. Jesus was willing to be touched by the woman and be ceremonially defiled in order that he might cleanse her eternally from her sin. That's a glimpse of the cross, what Jesus did on the cross. We sang about it a little while ago. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so in verses 27 through 29, we see her imperfect faith. It was real, but it was lacking. And she thought she had to touch his garment. I like what Calvin says about this. He says concerning this situation, yet Christ bestows high commendation on her faith. This agrees with what I have lately noticed, that God deals kindly and gently with his people, accepts their faith, though imperfect and weak, and does not lay to their charge the faults and imperfections with which it is connected. Isn't that beautiful? You see, our faith is always imperfect because we're still human. But Christ makes us acceptable. He accepts that faith that we come. The beautiful verse in the Gospel of John that those who come to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. The reason this woman came to Christ is because she realized her hopeless condition. And spiritually speaking, when the Holy Spirit opens our hearts and minds and reveals to us our hopeless condition, we are driven to Christ, and Christ willingly receives us. And that's the beautiful picture we see going on here. But notice, she tried to remain hidden, but Jesus would have none of that. Look at verses 30 and 32. He says, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him. Notice, the power is something that is inherent with Jesus. It's not something that he channels from another source. He is that source. But when we see this, it's certainly a curious scenario, is it not? The way Mark describes the situation. Did Jesus really not know who touched him or that power had flowed from him? When we think of this, don't think of this as though when she touched Jesus, it's as though she's like shorting out a battery and all the power is drained from it just by the touch. When it says he knew in himself, he is indicating that it was not from an external suggestion, if you will, that he receives this information. He knows it and willingly lets the power flow from him. That's clearly the way we need to see this. It's not as though she touches him and it's like a battery discharging power all of a sudden and unwillingly. But Jesus turns around and asks the question, who touched me? Now that's clearly a logical question, isn't it? I mean, you got a crowd thronging you. And Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And his disciples say, "What do you mean, Jesus, who touched you?" We might better ask, "Who hasn't touched you? Everybody's pressing up against you." But he knew there was someone who touched him. And he locks eyes with her. And she realizes she's caught, if you will. And he asks the question, not that he might really know who did it, but it's more, I would say, for her sake, that she might then confess her faith. To quote Calvin again, that she may freely and publicly make it, that is, her faith or her healing, known. Otherwise, it would have been a secret healing. Nobody would have known about it. But again, keep in mind Jairus in this whole scenario. Jairus is observing all of this. Jairus has faith, but his faith is beginning to wane because he's being delayed. And we'll see in a moment how things happen. But it's a beautiful picture, is it not, of the graciousness of Christ, the compassion of Christ, verses 33 and 34. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter." One of the few times Jesus addresses a woman that way. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Notice he doesn't say, "You're touching my garment has made you well." But it's your faith that has made you well. Her faith was in Christ, though somewhat imperfect, thinking she had to touch the garment. And he says to her the beautiful words, "Go in peace." Now those words are filled with gospel truths and gospel concepts. The peace that we receive through faith, being justified by faith, we now have peace with God. Surely that was involved, as well as being comforted from a 12-year hopeless condition. Notice what he says after that. He says, "Go in peace and be healed," or "be made whole of your," the ESV translates this, "disease." The literal word is "your scourging," your scourge, your torment. This condition was a scourge and a torment. That is exactly what sin is to the lost. Sin is a scourge, it's a torment, and without your sin being washed by the blood of Christ, it will bring you to that eternal place of torment. But through faith in Christ, you can also go in peace. Which brings us now back to Jairus. Jairus, watching all of this, anticipating, "When can we get to my house to heal my daughter?" He sees all of this unfold. Clearly, it's got to do something to his faith. But then all of a sudden, we see in verse 35, a shocking blow delivered to Jairus. While he was still speaking, that is Jesus, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead." Those words have to be the most devastating words a parent can ever hear. I've heard those words. Those words are devastating. And this man is faced with this situation, imagine his heart sinking. You see, he thought Jesus had to be there while she was still alive. No one would ever have imagined Jesus coming and raising a dead person. But look at how Jesus is moving in this situation to teach Jairus, to stretch Jairus, to cause him to grow. But he, and then they ask the question, why trouble the teacher any further? This question implies hopelessness. No more can Jesus help. I mean, it's over. Your daughter's dead. There's nothing to do anymore but have a funeral and mourn. And now the professional mourners have started to gather. Funerals in the Middle East and Palestine are much different than our funerals in our custom. Their custom was to have mourners. It was required, even for the poorest in the Jewish laws and traditions, to have at least two mourners and a flute player. And they were professional mourners that would wail and howl and scream. And it was a loud situation. You see that when Jesus arrives back, he says, there was a commotion. And because he was a ruler of the synagogue and an important person, he likely had an entourage of mourners, professional mourners that were just ready to go. As soon as they got word this girl had died, they were there. They were mourning. They were wailing. And Jesus overhears them. This is what's really fascinating. Verse 36, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Now the word ignoring here in verse 36, overhearing, your Bible may have a footnote. It has more than one meaning, if you will, or use. The word can mean overhear in the sense that you hear something, someone else talking, and you hear what's not necessarily intended for you to hear, and you overhear that conversation. That's one use of the word. The other use of the word could be that you are unwilling to hear, as in you let what you hear kind of go over you. You let it pass over you. In the sense, then it's translated to ignore or to pay no attention to. Well, it's likely a little of both in this situation. Jesus overheard the situation, but he paid it no mind because he knew better. He had an agenda. He was going to this house to do a miraculous thing. And so he says to Jairus, don't fear. In fact, not only does he say don't fear, but you could also understand these words as stop fearing. Stop fearing and be believing. Stop letting fear control and dominate you. Now, you know what? That could apply very well in our current situation with our pandemic. I'm not saying to ignore the pandemic and all of that, but let not fear be your guide and your motivation in that. Be trusting and believing in God. And so, he tells Jairus, let's go. And then we see in verse 37 how he begins to prepare them for this miracle. He sets aside his inner three. He selects three of them, Peter, James, and John. And these inner three, along with Jesus and Jairus and perhaps others with Jairus, go back to the house. And in verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion. Here's this professional mourners already preparing for the funeral. What were they doing? Weeping and wailing loudly. That's what they do. And when he had entered the house, presumably, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping. The child is not dead, but sleeping. Now get this. These are professional mourners. This is probably not their first rodeo, if you will, with the funeral. They've encountered a deceased body. They know what one looks like. They're not going to start preparing a funeral and wailing if there's still a chance that this person is alive. And so it's probably also been a little bit of time because the throng had prevented them from calling, and you've already got this group gathered together. So there had to be a little bit of time where they could be pretty sure that this little girl is indeed no longer living. And Jesus comes in and contradicts what they say. She's not dead. And they laugh him to scorn. You've not been here. We've seen the girl. We saw her take her last breath. She's dead. And Jesus says, get out. He clears the room, kind of like he cleared the temple, and he clears the room. And he says, Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. Now, before we look at see what happens, I want to back up for a moment and comment about this term. When Jesus said, the child is not dead, but sleeping. This is the first occasion, and ever since, the Christian world has identified death with this concept of sleeping. Now, Jesus was not saying, as some of the critics of the Bible say, well, the girl really didn't die, she just went into a coma. And that's what Jesus is telling everybody. She's in a coma. No, she's not in a coma. Nor does he mean that she's literally sleeping as we did last night and woke up this morning. He's not denying the reality of her death. What he's doing, he is, if you will, reinterpreting or reorienting the Christian mindset and view of what death is for those who believe in him. What is sleep? It is a temporary state, right? We sleep at night and we wake up in the morning. Death, in this regard, not only literally and for this girl at that time was just temporary because he would raise her, but death, because Jesus Christ will go to the cross and now indeed has gone to the cross, he has conquered death. And so when we as Christians go to the grave, we view it as sleeping because we will be raised up again. Our bodies will be raised. Our souls go directly to be with God as believers, but our bodies remain in the ground waiting the day to be raised or awakened, to continue the metaphor. And Jesus is establishing now that reality on this occasion. She's not dead. She's sleeping. And let me show you. And he says to her, Talitha kumi. That's the Aramaic. And interesting, he translates that for his non-Aramaic speaking readers that he's writing to in Rome, right? And immediately, it wasn't a process where they had to give her CPR. Immediately, the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And then, Mark's favorite word again, they were immediately overcome with amazement. You see, that's what we need to be. We need to be overcome with amazement at the power and goodness and graciousness of our Lord. The fact that he is accessible and is willing to condescend to needy sinners should move us to be in amazement of his grace. And so, death now for the Christian is conquered. And so, how do we complete this sandwich? Jairus approaches Jesus with an imperfect faith, but then is abruptly interrupted. His faith kind of just teetering there. And then we see the loving compassion of Jesus and the approachability of Jesus as this woman is allowed to come into his presence. And Jesus is willing to be defiled for her cleansing. A beautiful picture of the gospel. And then back to Jairus, with all of his authority as a ruler of the synagogue, with all of the medical doctors and all of the money that the woman with the issue of blood spent, the outcast and the ruler both were in need and hopeless and helpless until Jesus came. And likewise, you and I, unless we come to Jesus acknowledging, like the woman and like Jairus, that we are helpless apart from Jesus, we cannot be saved. But praise God that He is willing to receive those who come to Him. Christ honored their weak faith and their feeble mustard seed-sized faith. Again, to quote Calvin, "Yet Christ bestows high commendation on their faith." This agrees with what I have lately noticed, that God deals kindly and gently with His people, accepts their faith, though imperfect and weak, and does not lay to their charge the faults and imperfections with which it is connected. But you know what? He doesn't leave us in that imperfect state, because He has given us His Word, and the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. As we continue to receive the words of life, our faith will become more and more perfected. So, as Jesus told the man, Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." Jesus has overcome not only disease, but He has overcome death itself. Have you embraced Jesus and overcome death? Let's pray. Lord, we do stand amazed at this amazing story that You have compacted together, as we see two totally different individuals approaching You, yet with one common need, and that is Jesus. And we all, like them, need You. And I pray that You would, as You did with them, grant to us Your grace and Your goodness, that we might ever grow and continue to grow as we await that day where we will see You face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.